This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Jump in because we're actually changing things up this morning. We're going to spend more of an extended time in worship at the end of the gathering this morning and just have a response time. I talked about a few weeks ago the fact that there's sort of two mountains that we climb in our gatherings together. One is the Word. We worship in the Word. But the second is that we worship in our response. And so there's an opportunity for us at the end of the service to actually take what it is we heard, how it is the Spirit is moving in our life, and begin to actually put things into action. Ask the Lord to meet us in this place and give us direction moving forward. So it's gonna look different this morning. If you guys would all find your seats, let's dive in. Again, it's Vision Sunday, and it's a really amazing day for Anthem. I'm actually very excited about kind of laying this plan out for you guys. But I'm gonna preface this morning by saying, the stuff that I want to talk about this morning is probably not easy to hear. And there's a reason for that. Last week, I kind of said during our outdoor gathering that there should be a cost associated with choosing to follow Jesus, that there's a cost associated with choosing to even be part of a local body, a community of faith. And so today is an opportunity for us to paint a picture for you of where Anthem CDA is going and maybe what that cost looks like. Over the past year, if you've been around, we've had some up and down moments, and we've made some decisions as a church to bring a little bit more clarity. And we wanna hone in on who God has called this body of believers to be in Coeur d'Alene at this time. And it really is a season for us of gaining clarity. Brené Brown says that clarity is kind. Kindness is clarity. And as we look back on the last year of Anthem, and the ups and downs, the difficulties even of some of the navigating the storms of the last year, we made some decisions in order to provide some clarity as to who we are as a church. And even though clarity is kind, clarity is not always easy. Because clarity actually lays all the cards face up on the table. And then you're left to try to figure out what to do with that clarity. And it's also difficult because the clearer you become, the more marginalized some people end up feeling because the mission and the vision will resonate with some and not with others. And this is a harsh reality for a guy wired like me, a guy who really desires to include the marginalized, somebody who just cares deeply about like everybody coming and finding their place. And so to bring clarity to some things with regards to our direction, is really difficult because I know that some will feel like I'm being pushed out. If that's the direction it's going, I just don't feel called to that. Well, the reality is at some point we have to develop some clear guidelines. We have to develop a clear trajectory and then give you the option, like, do you feel in on this? Do you want to contribute here? And I've had to, there's some questions I've had to ask myself in the past year, especially during my 3 months of sabbatical, that were really hard. The primary question was this: is Anthem CDA shifting the needle in Coeur d'Alene? Are we shifting the needle? And this means, like, are we contributing to a work in Coeur d'Alene that is actually developing lives of consequence in our city? Like, are people awakened to who Jesus is? Are people awakened to what it means to follow Him as a result of this church being in the city? Do we see people abandoning everything to commit their lives to Jesus? Are people doing the hard, right things in life that lead to actually bearing good fruit? Are marriages being restored? Are those that are distant from God coming to faith in Jesus? Do we see people choosing to love their neighbors as themselves? Do we see a deliberate effort in people not to just forgive their enemy, but to take it one step further and to actually love and to serve their enemy? Are we practicing what we read in the scriptures? Are we practicing what it is we preach? And if Anthem CDA closed its doors downtown tomorrow, would CDA actually notice that we're gone? And those are some heavy questions that I've had to contemplate. And the reality is, like, I hope so. I mean, I think we all hope so. I know that fruit is being born many of your lives. And I know that transformation is happening, but I feel like the work is far from accomplished. We're far from there. And it's impossible for me to hold these questions in my mind without asking a follow-up question to these questions. If not, what does it take to get there? If we aren't producing fruit like this, if this isn't happening, if the city would not notice Anthem CDA was gone if we closed down tomorrow, what would it take for us to get there? Which is a really heavy question that actually bears some consequence itself. And it's sort of like choosing to run a race in an Ironman, and you're a year out from the race, and you're deciding to pay your entry fee. Anybody ever been there before? And what you're contemplating is, this is gonna cost me $700. This is going to take at least 9 months of training. This is going to require me saying no to a lot of really good things that I need to in my life in order to make this a priority in the next year. Am I willing to pay the price in order to accomplish the end goal? And you realize, again, that it's gonna cost you a lot in order to see that process through. And then you're confronted with the reality that you're standing at a crossroads at that point. I don't know if you've ever been there, but when I've signed up for Ironman, you like put your credit card information in, and you're sitting there and you're contemplating, do I hit click? Because click means the money's coming out and I just committed to something, or I can pull out. And I have every opportunity to choose to not enter in it, but will you say yes or will you say no? Because a yes means contemplating everything you want to do in the next year and realizing that you'll have to say no to a lot in order to say yes to that race. And this is oftentimes what keeps us from truly following Jesus with like zeal and with fervor. Many of us want that. We want to be completely sold out for his mission, but we hesitate because the cost seems way too great for us. And there isn't one person in this room that doesn't want to live a life of consequence. I mean, is there one person in this room that doesn't want their life to make a difference? I hope not. At some point, we're all contemplating that. Will my life matter? Will my life make a difference? Will I live a life of substance? And the real question is, what will it matter for? And unless we're intentionally shaping our lives around the ways of Jesus and the things that matter most, the byproduct of our lives will be a life that's shaped by everything else. That'll just happen. This is what happens if I don't sign up for Ironman. My bike gets hung up. I work out when I want to. I eat how I want to. And I do all the things that gratify me. I fill my life with all the things that I want to fill it with, and I don't discipline my life around the things that are important in order to reach the goal. The reality is that we're all being shaped by something. Every single one of you in this room, you're being shaped by something in your life right now. And you're either gonna be shaped by the ways of Jesus in submission to him, or you're gonna be shaped by everything else in this life that brings pressure to your life and forces you to shape your life around it and lead you down all different paths in your life. But we have to count the cost before we engage in the process. We have to. In Luke 14, many of you have heard this passage before, but Luke 14, we're gonna put it on the screen, 25 through 33. This is what Jesus said. I want you to hear this. It says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anybody like that passage? It leaves you feeling a little bit awkward. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This word disciple means follower. Somebody who's dedicated their life to following the ways of Jesus. This sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? Are you guys with me this morning? This sounds intense. I like to say, you know what else is intense? Camping. Thanks, Cade. So many will read this passage, honestly, and they'll be like, no, thank you. Like, that sounds way too far. Why would Jesus desire for us to hate our father, to hate our mother, to hate our wife and our children, our brothers and our sisters? Why would Jesus desire for us to hate our own life? I don't want to be that kind of a disciple. Well, I want you to think about it this way this morning. Jesus is teaching his disciples in this section like any good teacher would teach. He wants to get his students thinking. And so Jesus begins with this truth statement that's really difficult for them to understand. Like, he knows that it's gonna cause them to contemplate and think on this. And then he clarifies it with this metaphor, and the truth statement that he makes is this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That's the statement of truth that Jesus makes. And so you'd end that statement assuming that if you do not hate your family or your own life, you can't be a disciple or a follower. You gotta love Jesus, right? Sounds so intense. And then following that statement, that we must hate our father and our mother, etc., Jesus presents this metaphor about a man who builds a house without first counting the cost. So this man realizes that he can't follow through with what he set out to do. And so he leaves the house unfinished, his tower unfinished, because he can't pay what's required. He knows that he can't do it. And so this illustration helps explain Jesus' difficult statement about hating our mother or hating our father. Mainly, he's saying we have to count the cost of being a disciple, because there is a cost, and that's the point of the passage, that in order to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to give up everything. And when I say that, I don't mean, like, we like to make statements in the church as American Christians. Would you be willing to do that? Yes, I'd be willing to do that. Would you be willing to lose your life for Jesus? Yes, I'd be willing to do that. How do you know until the gun is to your head that you'd actually be willing to do that? And the reality is we throw these statements out all the time, like, oh, Lord, you know I'd be willing to do that. Do you? Like, are you actually willing to count the cost in your life? Because there's a cost. Like, that's the point of this passage. You have to be willing to give up everything. So following Jesus is this journey of consequence, right? It requires commitment and faithfulness, even when our parents or our family choose to not follow him. If and when we're faced with a painful choice of, like, loyalty to family or anything else for that matter versus loyalty to Jesus, we have to always choose Jesus. If our families or our friends disown us for following Jesus, as is custom in many other nations, we don't have to worry about that in the United States. There are people right now across the world who are determining right now, will I follow Jesus? And in following him, will I be baptized in the name of Jesus? And will I choose to walk away from my community and my family in order to do so? In fact, some, am I willing to lose my life to do that? That's a life of consequence. I guarantee you that there's nobody making that decision right now that isn't willing to sell out the rest of their life for Jesus, because the cost is so high up front that they know, if I'm gonna pay it, I'm gonna commit to it. If I'm paying the $700 on the credit card to sign up for Ironman, there's no way I'm not seeing it through. That's a massive cost. I'm going to do this. And this is the sense that Jesus is giving in hating our father or our mother. Like, our followership of Jesus requires us to prioritize him over everything else in life. Like, Jesus doesn't stop at family, right? He goes on. He says, even their own life. And his emphasis is on self-denial, like complete surrender. These really are like the teachings of Jesus that we skim over when we read the Bible. We don't like these because we can't make sense of them or they sound way too intense. You know what else is intense? Gotcha, yeah. But these teachings actually make us stop. And Jesus intended for that to be the case. That's why he's saying this to his disciples. He wants them to stop and contemplate what he's saying. Like, wait, are you serious? Whoa. What do you actually mean by this, Jesus? Like, that just does not make any sense. Well, the life of a follower of Jesus does not make sense. It doesn't make sense. Am I in with Jesus? All the way in. And the reality is that I'm not sure sometimes. To be radically honest, even with myself, I sit there and I read passages like this and I think to myself, like, am I all in? Am I? Because comfort plays such a huge role in my life. The older I get, I don't know about you, the older I get, the more I like cruise control. I've been through a lot. I've earned my keep. Like, there, it's just a season in life where I'd rather just cruise for a little bit and not have to sense the weight of responsibility and the consequence of following Jesus. Am I in with him? And I think the American Christian journey for decades has been more about painting this grand picture of the house that can be built and then hiring all the subcontractors to get it done so that all it costs you is a little bit of money with zero time and zero sweat equity. Like, we just want to see the house built for us. Just make it happen. I got the plans. I'll hire everybody to get it done. I'll pay my dues financially to make it happen, but I don't actually want to be the one that would have to sacrifice anything other than my funds to make that happen. And this is where we need to stop and think. Do I know what following Jesus will require of me? Do you? Do you really know? Am I willing to say no to really good things in order to say yes to the greater things in my life? Are you willing to say no to some amazing things to say yes to the greater things? Am I willing to form my life around the life and the ways of Jesus, to truly walk this out as he intended? Am I willing to make decisions that'll cause me to go against the grain of the culture and my friends and my family, and at times cause me to do things that don't make sense to most of the people around me? This is the life of consequence that I'm talking about. And I'm just gonna tell you, again, the older I get, the more difficult this journey is for me. But his word is his word. Do we believe what it says? And as I think about our church and the future of Anthem CDA, I can't help but ponder the cost of actually doing what Jesus is asking us to do. Like, I almost feel as though the Lord's saying, Chris, are you ready to up the ante? And to be honest with you, in the last year, especially going into my sabbatical, I was so tired. There's a part of me that's like, I'm not really ready to crank the dial. I know what that'll cost me. In fact, what goes through my mind, if I'm being radically honest, is I know if we crank the dial, I know that people will leave. I know if we crank the dial that it'll seem too serious, that it'll seem like the cost is too great. God, I know that if we crank the dial, the emotional toll that it's gonna take on me to watch more fallout in the church. And this isn't about making everybody's lives more difficult. This is actually about seeing God move in our day in significant ways, people, church. And he does that through lives wholly surrendered to himself. And as a leadership team, one of our responsibilities is to look around at the culture, to look around at our city, and to determine what the things are in this culture that seem to be distractions in this day and time. And to prayerfully consider how we counterform our lives in response to what we see. How do we begin to equip people to shape their lives in a way that we push back against the culture? like to prepare and to equip the church to face this world. And not just face it, but to actually resist the ideas and the philosophies that are thrown at us on a daily basis. To learn to love and to serve the world around us despite their differing philosophies. As parents, we do this all the time, don't we? We look at what our kids are facing, and then we prayerfully consider how we might help our kids navigate the seas of culture and remain grounded or anchored to the right things. We do this as parents all the time. If we're not, we should be. And it's no different for the church. We don't want to see a church that's blown this way and that by every wind of doctrine and every philosophy that's thrown their way. So we have to provide venues for the church to learn to be equipped and grounded in God's truths. And as we've studied our city and our church, we've contemplated what it is that are the distractions. Like, we've had extensive conversations about what we're seeing and how we begin to realign in areas that we think are off, which are numerous. I mean, you have a church that's almost 15 years old. It's easy at some point. I mean, it's like marriage, right? Marriage at the beginning is like, it's super easy and it's super fun. And I'm not saying it's not fun later, but I'm saying it requires more. It really does. You have to constantly be in communication with your spouse about what are your needs? How can I better serve you? If we just kind of hit cruise control and said, what we did when we got married, let's just keep doing that forever. It's like, that will not work 20 years from now. You are different people. You're constantly being shaped. And these are really hard realizations. Like, I remember years ago, we were doing a cohort with Tim Keller, and we flew to New York twice in a period of a year and a half as we were going through this cohort with him. There were 8 churches in the U.S. that were going through this for this season. And a couple things that Tim said really stuck out to me. One, he said that churches should be replanting and reshaping their mission, vision, values every 5 years. I remember thinking, like, that sounds crazy. But the reason that he said that was because he realized that's how quickly cities and people are changing. If you're new to this area, you probably don't know North Idaho 15 years ago or 30 years ago. This place looks radically different than it was. Radically different. If churches are still functioning like they did 30 years ago, trying to reach the people who are moving to this city right now, in the current climate that exists here, they will fail. Because this city is radically different. So we constantly have to be thinking, what is it? What are the people like that are moving here? What do they value? What are the priorities in their life? How do we reshape their lives? What does it look like to follow Jesus in this day and time right now in Coeur d'Alene, given the distractions that exist around us? Like, we aren't reaching the same Coeur d'Alene that we were reaching almost 15 years ago when we started. It's a different place. The second thing he said was that being a disciple meant setting a new priority, which I love. Being a disciple of Jesus means reprioritizing your life. And so we sat in this group, in this cohort, in New York, and there was one other church that we were sitting with. We were at a round table. There were 4 of us, and there were 4 of them from another church. And the question that was kind of posed was, we want you guys around your tables to talk about some of the things that you're dealing with, the things that are distractions, or what's the culture like where you're at, and what's the greatest distraction that your church is facing right now? What's the greatest hurdle that you're facing in your city? And so this church from New York said, we'll go first. They were like, it's work. They said, people don't move to New York for fun. They move to New York for jobs. And they're only here for a couple years at a time. They're fairly transient. But they come here with a deliberate mission in mind, and that's to take a good job, make a lot of money, work their way up the ladder, and they have to work a lot in order to even provide for themselves in a city that costs so much to live there. And so they were like, we're pushing back against this because we're seeing that the God that people serve in New York City is work. That's the God. We need to figure out how to help people reprioritize work in their life, that Jesus should come first, then it can be work. But Jesus has to be the priority. Jesus dictates the trajectory of your life. So we're having this conversation, and then it was super funny because then they flipped it on us. They're like, is it the same for you guys? And we're like, Oh my gosh, no. Like, work is not the priority in North Idaho. I'm not saying you all don't work hard. I'd like to meet one person that moved to Coeur d'Alene for a job. It just doesn't happen very often. You move here for other purposes. So people move to Coeur d'Alene because what they realize is they've been in the hustle culture of New York or LA or Seattle or Portland. They've worked really hard and they're sick of work being the god. So I'm gonna move to North Idaho and I'm gonna live the sabbatical life forever, right? I'm not shaming anybody who's done this, so please bear with me for a second. I have a point to this. But people move here because they want new freedoms in their life. They want to play on the lake. They want to mountain bike, and they want to enjoy the outdoors and ski and snowboard. Like, they want to have fun here. And as we were having this conversation, like, what became apparent to us was that in one context, it is the god of work, but in our context, it's the god of fun and hobby and doing what I want. And it's really interesting that the pendulum shifts in our culture. So how do we push back against that? Because some of those things are really good things, right? Like, none of us would say rest and like reprioritizing family and all these things is a bad thing in your life. Nobody would say that. But I will tell you that those things have the potential of becoming things you worship in your life over God himself. Because people will remove themselves from the mission of God in order to hit cruise control and skate by for the rest of their life. And it becomes the god. So it isn't our desire to totally change the mission and the direction of Anthem. Like, in fact, the mission's really easy. Like, it was set for us by Jesus with the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go, therefore, to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us to do. Like, it's pretty easy. That's what Jesus said. Love God, love others. I mean, like, the mission seems fairly simple. That's the overarching mission of the church. But we do want to retell the story a little bit at Anthem, like in a statement that gives people an idea of how serious we take this mission. And so our mission statement for years has been following Jesus, seeking the good of the city, living for the glory of God. For about 6 years, we've rallied around those statements. And it's felt like it just hasn't had any teeth. Like, we can talk about it all we want, but it's like, what is it costing us? We kept asking, like, why can't we get people to, like, latch on to it? Because it's good, it makes sense, it's theologically accurate, but it just didn't have any teeth. And so we've been rewriting this mission statement, not throwing the other one out, but sort of adding to it. And where we kind of landed is with the statement that we're following Jesus, whatever the cost. And that's what we're gonna run with. The reminder that this will cost you something. It will. Following Jesus is not cheap and it's not easy. And it says what's important to us, right? What's most important to us, following Jesus. And then it gives people clarity around how serious we take that call to follow him. 22 times in the Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples to follow him. Sounds pretty important that Jesus said it that many times, that it more than that, but that's what we have actually written down. 18 times in the New Testament, there's a reference to counting the cost to follow Jesus. In fact, it's virtually impossible to read the New Testament without recognizing that there's a cost associated with following Jesus. And this has, like, made me question why we don't talk about this more. If it's that important, why don't we talk about it? What are we afraid of? And I think if I'm radically honest, what we're afraid of is being kind and giving clarity. Doubling down on some things, because again, clarity gives people focus. It causes people to take action. It energizes people, but it also causes some to choose to bow out. And you see this in the life of Jesus. Some followed him, some shaped their lives around him, but some could not hang. Some didn't like the cost associated with what Jesus was pitching to them. It inconvenienced their life too much, and they deliberately chose to not follow him. I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning simply breaking down a long passage in Romans 12, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time going verse by verse necessarily through it, but I want to break this section, this passage in Romans 12 down into three sections. And I really believe that these three sections give us three areas of focus or emphasis for our church. There are three challenges in here that I want to give you. And I want you to use it as a template for our vision for the church and its future. In the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us a handful of these broad strokes, sort of overarching principles for the kingdom to his disciples. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He says all these things that you're like, my gosh. And then he follows it up with just like a 1-2 punch. And then it's like, oh my gosh, this seems impossible to live out. Well, here in Romans 12, Paul's doing a bit of the same. He's giving all these characteristics or things that are indicative of a follower of Jesus. But a little backstory, Paul's actually writing this book, Romans, to the Romans. Believe it or not, that sounds really hard. But the Romans that he's writing to were this young Roman culture. They were the most wealthy and the most influential culture in the world at the time. And so Paul's trying to teach the people of God what it means to be the people of God. Like, how should you actually live? How do you follow this Jesus? And so you have to understand that they didn't have a Bible like we do. Right? The scriptures had not been canonized. And so they were living in a time where oral tradition was the primary way that the principles of both the Torah, the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament teachings, and the life of Christ were being handed down through oral tradition from generation to generation. And so this is how information was relayed. So teachers and trusted individuals would actually come in and would share with the church. That's how they would hear truth. And so the book of Romans was this written manuscript from Paul to the Roman church to help teach them how to be the people of God. How many of you would admit this morning that without the scriptures, it would be really tough to follow Jesus? 70% of you. I mean, that's, discipleship is strong here. You know what I mean? Like, we would, I hope, all say that without the teachings of Jesus, without the scriptures, we would have no clue what it meant to follow after him. Because you begin to realize that without it, people begin to do what's right in their own eyes. And so the impetus of Paul's writing is to help them learn how to be the people of God. So I want to look at these three sections, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 8, and verses 9 through 21. And I want to identify three takeaways for us from this passage. The first one is this, in verses 1 and 2. That following Jesus and being connected to a local church should and will cost you something. It has to. He says this in verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, that by temptation, that by trial, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What does it mean to present our bodies as a living sacrifice? And what is spiritual worship? In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, worship was given to God through animal sacrifices. And so you showed God his worth by offering a sacrifice to him at the temple. It was something that cost you. It was an animal that you raised or an animal that you purchased for the objective of sacrificing it to give thanks to the God. They would sacrifice it for you to give thanks to God, to honor him, to worship him. And the priest would offer this sacrifice for you. And the priest was the only one who could go into the temple, into the presence of God for you, because you couldn't do it yourself. But these sacrifices were just a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, like of Jesus Christ himself. In the new covenant, you see, Jesus was the sacrifice once and for all so that we all gained access to God. Like, no more priests going in the temple for us. You actually get access to him through Christ. You get access to his Holy Spirit. His presence is with us. His presence is available to us by way of his Holy Spirit. And the way that we worship and we show God worth is through our lives. Like, they're offered to him as spiritual sacrifices. This is the cost of following him, that our lives are no longer about us. When you come to faith in Jesus, there's this realization that life is not about me. It's sort of like as a parent. I remember my youngest son was born on November 19th, and my birthday is on the 20th. He was 2 hours away from being born on my birthday. And I remember sharing this with a friend at one point, and they were like, man, are you just so glad he wasn't born on your birthday? Because he would have just totally distracted, you know, your birthday, like taken away from you. And I'm like, I'm pretty sure that when I had kids, life was no longer about me. Like, I don't really care. It actually would have been kind of cool to share a birthday. Like, I don't want to celebrate getting older. But when you come to faith in Jesus, you realize that life is not about you. Life is about God. Life is about others. It's learning how to humble yourself, to be self-sacrificial, like to actually lay down your life for somebody else. Like, there's something about that in following Jesus that is so appealing, especially in a culture that makes their lives all about them. And this is the cost of following Jesus, that our lives are no longer about us. The believer's life can and must be yielded to him. And in view of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus for us, I think this is only reasonable, as he puts it. And it's costly. It means we're constantly seeking direction as to what it might look like for our lives to be humbly submitted to Jesus. The second thing, verses 3-8, there's this whole idea that you're part of a body and that you play your part. One of the things, I'll get into this in a second. Verse 3-8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. He goes on to say, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Like, I love the opening verse in this section. The only way for us to recognize that we play a part in the body of Christ and for us to find our part in the body of Christ is to humble ourselves and not think too highly of ourselves. Because the minute it becomes about leveraging your gift and finding your platform, you immediately take the attention off of Christ and you bring the attention to you. This is the issue, like the primary issue in the American church right now. We have platformed individuals as being the ones. They have the gift. We follow them. Like, it's this Moses model that to me does not exemplify Christ. It actually exemplifies a person. And we have to, like, tear this model down in my own opinion, because I think it's super unhealthy. It's not about us leveraging our platform. It's about us making much of Jesus. And it's about humbly submitting our lives to him, recognizing, get this, that there's no such thing, there should be no such thing as the 80-20 rule in the church. I'll speak out of a point of frustration. The reality in the American church is that 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work in the American church. If I would, and this, please, I told you some might feel offended this morning, don't take offense to this. But I'm just stating the facts. Our budget every year is made up by 10% of people who give in this congregation. So the reality is, when you look at those who are serving, those who are contributing, playing their role in the body, whatever it is that God has given you to play, when only 20% of the people do that, we shortchange what Jesus actually intended for his body, was that there's 100% participation. And so moving forward, you are gonna feel pressure here. Not bad pressure, but like, God has so much more intended for you. Like, there's such a blessing in serving. I mean, like, I just had this amazing conversation. Where's Shane Beidler at? I just had this amazing, Shane and I were mountain biking the other day, and he's having this conversation about how he just started helping with sixth grade boys. Like, that's a serious call from God to sign up for that. You know what I mean? Like, Praise the Lord for Shane Beidler. But he's talking to me about like what a blessing it was for him to serve the sixth grade boys, to lead their small group this last week was his first week serving. And I'm thinking to myself, like, so many people in our church are going like, where's my place? Where's my place? Where's my place? We're constantly saying, there's places, but many people are like, I just don't want that one. Yeah, give me the one that like makes most sense in my life. My pushback would be, none of it should make sense. How has God wired you and how has he fit you? We have to reverse this 80-20 thing. We have to. Like, it's just, the church is so lopsided. It's sort of like, I'll use Ethan as an example. He's a trainer. But like, it's like the dude who lifts tons of weights with his upper body, but he always skips leg day. And he's just like ripped. And he's got these chicken legs. And I went online and I literally just like searched images like of guys who skip leg day. And there were tons of ridiculous images on there. And I was like, I'm gonna put one up on the screen. And then I'm like, no, people are gonna think I'm shaming somebody. But that dude's legs are ridiculous. Like he literally never works them out, but he's just got these massive biceps. Like it just looks funky. And my fear is that the church is looking the same. We've beefed up certain aspects of the church, but we're constantly skipping leg day, or like you've always working the right side and you've got this massive bicep here and it's just like nothing on this side. And you're like, that just looks weird. Like in Jesus' eyes, the church must just look a little weird. It's lopsided. We have to change that. And the only way to change that is to encourage you guys, like the body of Christ, to say, God has wired you. And this isn't about service. It's just not, this isn't about like grin and bear it. I need you here to serve coffee on Sunday mornings. Get back there with kids, even if you don't like them, you know, like get back there and just do it. Like that's, you can't play guitar, I don't care. Get up there and strum some chords. Like that's not what it's about. But what it is about is saying like, by God's grace, he is giving you eyes and ears and hands and feet. Like he's so intricately wired you. And the reason he's done that is that your life would literally scream worship back to him. The way you serve him with what you have would just make so much of him, because people would see there's something about that person. They seem so selfless. Like they don't care about the role they play or what they do. What they care about is using what God gave them in whatever capacity they can. The church has to think this way. I want to identify real quick four reasons you probably wouldn't participate in the body of Christ. And I'm gonna be really honest. These are four reasons why I think people don't engage. One, you don't care. It's not important to you. I know that's not all of you, but for some, they're just indifferent. And if that's you, I'd strongly encourage you to read and reread Paul's epistles. Like this should not even be an option, honestly. Not caring is honestly writing off one of our greatest opportunities in being connected to the body of Christ. Taking ownership and using what you have to be a blessing to others. Like the church should be more about giving than we are receiving. Like it has to be that way. Like this isn't about you coming to hear the Chris show and watch some good worship on a Sunday morning. This is, we participate in this together. The reason we named Anthem Anthem is because the definition of an anthem is a hymn or a song of praise. And we always said we want people's lives to be a song of praise. How are they a song of praise if they don't actually ever sing? How do they harmonize with one another if they don't actually ever open their mouths? How you live your life, there's something that will harmonize with the other parts of the body as we begin to serve the body that will send a message to the rest of the world. Two, some of you don't serve or won't engage in body life because of guilt and shame that you have. And I want to break down this barrier because the adversary, the enemy, wants you to believe that you're not worthy to serve or contribute because you're not perfect enough. Man, the church is not looking for perfect people. This is a lie. Like, none of us have to have it figured out. If I waited for the perfect day when I felt perfect and had nothing else going on in order to do yard work around my house, it would never get done, would it? You just go out there and do it. And I'd rather see people with real life struggles on a journey of repentance and restoration engaged in a community of faith and using what God has given them to bless the church and to play their part versus people waiting to be perfect to do anything, which means we could be waiting for a very, very long time. 3, you're tired and you think you've given enough already. This maybe is more towards the older generation. Some of you have served in churches your whole life. You feel like you've done your time. And I'm just gonna tell you, the next generation desperately needs you. They need the grandmas and the grandpas, the moms and the dads to serve alongside of, because there's something rich about watching the generations come together. Your time is not up until Jesus punches the final clock. Until your last breath hits, your time is not up. 4th, in line with that one, it's interesting when you read that passage, because look at the action words associated with the gifts that he lays out. He says, prophecy, use in proportion to your faith. Service, serve. Teach, teach. Exhortation, exhort. Giving, give. Leadership, do it with zeal. Mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Don't do anything half-hearted, is what he's saying. And then 4th is that I know there's some people in this room that are jaded. You're hurt from past church experiences. A lot of you have been through that. Man, do not let the enemy use a poor experience you once had to keep you from allowing God's gifts in you to flourish. He actually built you for this. We need to be a resilient people. We have to bounce back. And then the last 3rd thing in this passage, and then I'm gonna close, I'm gonna invite the worship team to come up, is that lives of consequence look different. And he says this in verses 9 through 21. Please take this in, listen to it. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, this is not about making sure that your enemy pays. But he ends with this. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The coals that you're heaping on his head are literally coals of love and coals of compassion, even when people are the worst to you. These things are indicative of followers of Jesus. Like, I love this passage. Like, I wish we could just camp out here and talk through each line in this and then ask the question, how are you doing with that? Because most of us would probably read this and be like, not very well. I want to be more Christ-like in my response to some of these things. So, this is who I pray that our church is becoming. A church with a holistic pathway to discipleship, which actually involves you humbly submitting yourselves to the Lord, counting the cost, and then choosing to engage regardless of the barriers that exist in your life that can prevent you from doing so. It requires a people that are gonna look for their part to play, a people that are desiring to live their lives, a life that will reflect the glory of God everywhere we go. Like this, it's so sweet. Something we're gonna do over the next couple weeks is begin to launch these Practicing the Way groups. And so for 8 weeks, this is our ask. that 100% of the people that attend Anthem CDA will get in an 8-week group. And this is not, the ask here is not that with this idea that this is God's answer to discipleship. Because I think for decades, we've chalked discipleship up to 3-ring binders and programs that you go through. I don't think that's the case. But I will say this, there's some of you that are not intentionally forming your life around anything. And what I would ask you is, like, would you give 8 weeks a shot to actually learn to get in community with people, to actually learn to establish some practices in your life that shape your life around Jesus, and do that with other people? And here's the money-back guarantee. If after 8 weeks you're like, forget community, I don't need it, none of that stuff was beneficial to me, I don't care if you never sign up for a group again. But the reality is, so many of you in this room, when I meet with you individually, say things like, I need deep community in my life, intentional community. I need relationships with people. Well, the best we can do is provide the venue for you to have that and show you where the stream is and tell you to drink from it. But I can't make you do it. And so it's gonna require some action. Some of you will squirm in your boots, like, to make a weekly commitment for 8 weeks, like, there's no way I can do it. Well, I'll tell you this. You're gonna make an 8-week commitment to something in your life. Why not make it to something that actually will help you establish a life of consequence? To put some roots down, to actually learn to be the church and establish your life in Christ. Like, we want that for you. We want to see Anthem Coeur d'Alene actually raise up real holistic disciples of Jesus. People that don't even, it doesn't even stop there. People that carry this burden to go back into the world and make more disciples and teach them to follow Jesus. Because if we're looking at the landscape of Kootenai County with 200,000 people and roughly 20,000 of them are connected to any church, that means that 180,000 people in our county are not connected to a local church. We have a ton of work to do. If our goal is to see the city reached for the gospel of Jesus, to actually see people engage Jesus in a very real and tangible way, it's not my responsibility to do that. It's yours. And we're either gonna say yes to this or no to this. And my prayer for you guys is that you would choose to say yes, because I think it's valuable. And that you would actually choose to say yes, to really commit yourself to the body of Christ here at Anthem, not because we are the way and we've got it figured out. We're far from that. But I will say that if you take advantage of what we offer so that you can be shaped in your life, that it will reap dividends in your marriage. It will reap dividends in your relationship with others, the way you parent your kids. It will reap dividends in how you treat others and how you are at the workplace and what you care about and what you prioritize, what you say yes to, what you say no to, and all of us need that. And so, would you guys stand with me? We're gonna spend some time worshiping. And then in a moment, I'm just gonna encourage you, don't leave. Like, oftentimes this cue is like, I'm out, go get the car. Don't leave. We're gonna worship. We're gonna respond to the living God this morning and offer up our voices, our hearts, as sacrifices to him, to worship him this morning, because we believe he's worthy of it, amen? So we're gonna sing, and then I'll come back up in a little bit, and we're gonna kind of commission each other and pray for you guys, and then we'll excuse you guys in a little bit, but let's worship the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.